Oh Lord, how could anything be more precious than the reality of that? That you are for us. You're not against us. We are your dearly beloved, and we're the ones that you came to save, and we belong to you, and all the things that we go through in this life, Lord, are things that you use to bring us closer to yourself. And so, Lord, sometimes we're obstinate, and our pride gets in the way, and we hold ourselves from you. But yet, Lord, you are for us. You're constantly reaching out to us. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Lord, help us to cling to you today in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. Help us know the reality that you are for us. You're not against us, and you love us. And we will forever be yours. We thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hi there. I'm the pastor. It's good to see you this morning. It's been a while since I've been here, and it's really great to be back. And I know that this has been an incredible time of a journey while we've been gone for us on our little journey, but also in the world that we're living in and the United States of America. A lot has happened in the last few weeks. And you have been on my mind and on my heart, although we've been away from our home. Turn to the book of Micah, if you would, this morning. That's in the Old Testament, the book of Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I hope you've had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We had a wonderful Thanksgiving at our house. I want to tell you, I only had one plate. It was about 18 inches high, but it was only one plate on Turkey Day, and it was a blessing to enjoy that holiday, and I hope you had that wonderful time with your family as well. I do want to thank my staff, those of them who are here today, for their good care of you while I've been gone, and they're just always so faithful. As in the last few weeks, we have married our youngest son, Mike, those of you that know him, to a beautiful young Christian lady, and we are so thrilled with that. We moved another son's belongings up to Olympia, Washington, where they're moving, and then we picked up mom's possessions and brought them down in a Conestoga wagon down to California. At least that's what it looked like. My truck, I built a camper on the back and covered it with canvas, and it looked like a Conestoga wagon as we pulled her belongings down. And now she is with us in our home and part of Horizon South Bay forever and ever and ever more. So we're really glad to have her with us. I no longer have to be jealous. My brother had her in his church for 10 years, and so now she's here, and I said, I have dibs on your next 10 years. So she's given them to me, and so we're just delighted to have her. We live in Hamul. It means camel. And we're moving to Dulzura, and it means sweetness. And so I want you to know that we are packing up our camel and moving to sweetness on the 10th of December, and so we've got a challenge ahead of us. Is life just continues, doesn't it? It doesn't matter what you're doing. Things come about, and our landlord is selling his house, and ours was underneath his house, and so he said we had to leave. And so we are moving out to Dulzura and looking forward to that. I was here during the time I wasn't, because I was listening online to the sermons that were being preached. Mike took us on that before that surprising election that took place a few weeks ago. And he took us to 1 Kings 22 and reminded us that whoever wins, God is in control. He is still on the throne. We can trust him. And he has a plan. And I think it was one of the best messages I've ever heard Mike give. And I was blessed. I was driving the Conestoga wagon down all by myself. Packed in, I had one seat, my seat, and everything else was packed in, and I'm listening to Mike on the internet as he's preaching that message, and I was just so blessed by it. After that, Eric took us to 1 Timothy on the next Sunday to remind us that we have much to do regardless of the election. Our job is to lift up prayers, interceding for all people, kings, and all who are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life in all goodness and reverence, and so that God's will would be done on earth. And his will is that all men should come to know him and come to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Last week, Jim led us in Romans chapter 11, and I listened to him also. He reminded us that the story of Israel is an amazing illustration of God's grace. Israel was cut off because of unbelief, yet he made promise after promise that through belief, they would be grafted back into his plan, like we, the Gentiles, were grafted in to God's kingdom. And when the millennial kingdom comes, they will also have their entire land back given to them that was promised to Abraham. And many Jews have already been grafted in as they received the Messiah as Savior, even in this time of the Gentiles that we live in. I'm so proud of these three men as they have preached and shared the Word of God with you. And it gives me great confidence when I'm gone that you're left in good hands. But today I'm back. And obviously it was announced because many are missing today. But I'm thankful that you're here today. And just glad to be back here and to begin to teach this book of Micah that we've been trying to start for about the last month and a half. For those of you who are just now joining us, like my mom, we're making our way through the Bible, verse by verse, ever so slowly. But we are making our way through, and we're in the Minor Prophets, and there are seven books left for us to go through before we complete the Old Testament, and then we'll start the New and go at the same rate through the New Testament. I remind you, as we begin this Holy Spirit-breathed book of Micah, that this short book is also part of what we would call the book of all books, the Bible, the Word of God. Paul said of this book, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All Scripture includes the Old and the New Testaments. And so that's the reason why we spend as much time in the Old as we will in the New. Our goal as followers of Christ is to complete. That means to come to maturity in Christ and to become thoroughly equipped for the things that God calls us to individually and as a church to represent him properly in this world. And so we study the entire Bible because it's all inspired by God. Peter wrote, after he and James and John accompanied Jesus up to the Transfiguration Mountain where Jesus was transfigured before them, and it says that Jesus' face was like the sun, it shone as bright as the sun, his clothes became as white as light, and two men long dead, Moses and Elijah, appeared and talked with Jesus. But those two men were taken away because they were not to be worshipped like Jesus. They were not equal with Jesus. And Peter, James, and John heard God's voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. You listen to him." And Peter, writing of that experience, said later on in 2 Peter 1, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The world that we live in is dark. The Word of God is brightness and light. And it helps us to understand things as God sees them. I love that phrase. It says, this will all take place, this prophetic word being confirmed, until the day that dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That means at the time of the culmination of all things, when all prophecies have been fulfilled and Christ returns, and we will understand all things at that time. We will no longer be pursuing truth. We will know the truth that has set us free, and we'll know it in completeness. We'll have perfect understanding of all things. Peter goes on and he says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so I remind you that the material we study, as we study a book like Micah, was confirmed by Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, and we'll see a prophecy that leads us to that as we go through Micah, and who was raised in Nazareth, and who was attested to by angels at his birth, and miracles throughout his ministry, by the voice of God at the baptism and transfiguration, by his resurrection after crucifixion, and by angelic instructions at his ascension. Remember the scene? The disciples are with Jesus on that mountain, and suddenly Jesus begins to rise up into heaven. He's going back to the Father. And the disciples are standing there. The Word of God they've seen in the flesh has been among them. And they've heard him and they've watched him. And they're watching him rise into heaven. And it's almost as if they were trance-like. And the angel, as perhaps Jesus is vanishing from their view to go back to his Father, the angels break through the silence of that trance that those men were in. And he says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus' life confirmed the prophecies that were given all through the Old Testament, including the book that we're looking at today. The Bible was attested to by the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and by over 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit-empowered believers walking throughout the world, fulfilling the Great Commission, and by the witness of God's Spirit in your life and in mine. Prophecies being fulfilled right now in the age that we're living in are coming to pass that were given hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And they're being confirmed now as we watch the events unfold in Israel and the nations that surround Israel. All of these are the many infallible proofs that Dr. Luke spoke about in Acts chapter 1. They attest to the supernatural nature of the Savior that we serve and his word that we study. And so as we study the Bible, even this book of Micah, we don't study it for information alone. We study it because the world is dark and we need the light of the Word to help us keep from stumbling around and to keep us productive for the kingdom of God. And perhaps we should also listen for the echo of angels that break through our trance-likeness of as we study God's Word and we even go to church. Perhaps we should listen to their voice. "Why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the author and subject of this book, though ascended to heaven, is coming back. Take the word of God and the Spirit within you and fulfill your role during the short span of your days. Don't just look up to heaven. Don't just have Bible studies. Don't just go to church. But take what I've given you and do the work I've called you to." Jesus is coming back in the clouds as he ascended to heaven. And if you didn't notice this morning, there are clouds outside. There are many of them. And perhaps on a day like today, perhaps even today, Jesus will return and interrupt the things he's called us to do and say, "It's done. It's done. You come home with me." So he has called us to do things, and he will interrupt us when it's time for him to return to earth. The first three chapters of this book will be harsh as we go through them. They'll proclaim God's judgment. In chapter 4 to the end, God will console his people. By the way, this man Micah, his name is a name that also is the same as Michael. I know we have one other Michael in here this morning. We have two other Michaels as I'm looking around, maybe more than that. But that name means "who is like Jehovah," or "who is like the Lord." Later on in his book, he will use the definition of his name to proclaim, "There is no one like Jehovah." And he'll use that as a pun as he walks through the glory of who it is that he's serving. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. Let's begin our study this morning. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw, I want you to notice, it says, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, I want you to know that we know almost nothing about this man, Micah, other than what we read in this very first verse of his book. Moresheth, or Moresheth of Gath, was a farming area in the Judean foothills about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem as you go toward the Philistine city of Gath. You remember someone else came from Gath. He was a very large man. His name was Goliath. Almost 300 years earlier, Goliath came and challenged God and his people when King Saul was reigning over the United Kingdom. David, as a young boy, slew him with a sling. Moresheth was near to this city of Gath, near to the Philistines, a little country town, a little Dulzura, perhaps, or a little Hamul of the Judean plain or the Judean area there. Remember that Amos, the prophet, was a sheep breeder and a fig gatherer from the country. He was not a prophet, he said, nor the son of a prophet, but Amos was a country preacher sent to the big cities of Israel, and we studied his book a few months ago. 25 years later from that, Micah seems to be only a poor farmer from Moresheth, sent primarily to the south, but had messages for the north and the south. And specifically, it says, to Jerusalem in Judah and to Samaria in Israel. Those were the capitals of those areas. And so he's given a harsh prophetic message of judgment, but also words of encouragement. It's interesting. I love looking in the Bible at the authors and knowing something about them. That's why we take some time at the beginning of each book specifically to learn a little bit about them. But I find it interesting to go through the occupations that are represented by the men who wrote or that God used to write the Word of God. We have, in occupations of the Bible, we have an Egyptian prince that wrote. His name was Moses. We had a soldier, Joshua. David, of course, was a king. Job was a rich farmer. Amos was a poor farmer. Ezra was a scribe. Isaiah was a prophet. Daniel was a kidnapped boy turned prime minister of Babylon. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Matthew was a tax collector. Mark, an evangelist. Luke, a physician. John, a fisherman. Peter was a poor fisherman. Jude and James were both carpenters, half-brothers of Jesus. If we had the responsibility to choose who would be the one that would author the books and the words of the living God to all of the generations that were to follow, how would we go about determining who we would choose to do that work? Well, I would imagine that we would probably get a resume from about 20,000 people, and we would start going through the resumes. And we would be checking to see what their skills were and what their training was and what their education and vocational experience was. But God isn't impressed by resumes. He doesn't seem to choose his laborers based on their education or occupational experiences. He chooses those who are or can be occupied by him. And that's who he chose all the way through his book. And so we have very few that we would look at and say, this man should be qualified. The only one I can think of off the top of my head is perhaps Dr. Luke, a very well-studied man. Maybe Paul as a Pharisee, perhaps a very well-studied man. But most of them were people who became occupied by their God, and God, by his Holy Spirit, used them to do incredible things. What's your occupation? What has he called you to do? Well, I'm not worthy to do that. I'm not trained to do that. I don't have the education. I don't have the experiences to do that. And God says, but I have a great work for you to do. And I don't look at resumes. Do you have a heart for me? If you have a heart for me, will you do what I ask you to do and let me enable you to do it with power so that my will is done on earth as it is in heaven? Now I remind you, and I usually do this at the beginning of each book, to remind you once again where we are in terms of Scripture, and not that we just become smarter, but so that we understand how the Bible goes together. All of the major and minor prophets wrote during the time of the divided kingdom. All of them, major and minor prophets, wrote during the time of the divided kingdom. Israel was established as a singular kingdom, the 12 tribes of Jacob, under the authority and guidance of God and his law. When they insisted on having a human king like other kings, God gave them Saul, a very human king, a man who met the criteria of all other human kings. But King Saul failed. And following Saul comes David, and David was the gold standard, a man after God's heart, although we know he had some failings also, but he was a man who was willing to confess and repent and receive forgiveness. And God holds him up as a precursor to the king that would be the king of all kings. And then following David comes King Solomon. Solomon was the last of the United Kingdom, David's son. Altogether, and I bet this will surprise you when I say this, maybe it's already surprised you that all the prophets wrote during the era of the divided kingdom. But I bet this will surprise you. Altogether, the United Kingdom only lasted 101 years. Less than half the history of the United States of America. At Solomon's death in 931 BC, the nation split apart, becoming two nations. The north was the 10 tribes called Israel, and they lasted for 209 years until 722 BC when the Assyrians took them captive. They fell because they fell into idolatry and paganism, and they would not honor God's law. The southern kingdom, the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they lasted for 345 years. And in 586 BC, they fell to the Babylonians. Both Israel and Judah fell into idolatry and forgot God's law. So from approximately 850 to 424 BC, God sent his prophets to warn of judgment, to promise ultimate restoration, and to prepare them for a Messiah who would take their sins away and set up his glorious kingdom. I find it interesting that the United Kingdom only lasted 100 years, yet God sent prophets for 426 years to call them back to something that only lasted 100 years. It tells us about the patience of God. But both of them fell into judgment. How much patience has God had in your life? How many years have you walked with him? How many years did he work on you to get you to walk with him? How many times have you walked away and God's been yet patient with you? His patience is very, very great in our lives. I'm so grateful for his patience in my life. He's not willing that any should be lost, but he also has a great desire to restore men and nations even unto himself. Micah 1:1 gives us the time of Micah's ministry. It says that Micah ministered during the reigns of Judah's kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now the northern kingdom of Israel was around then also, but they were on the very verge of falling into captivity or being taken captive. And so he doesn't mention Assyria's kings, only Judah's kings. The prophet Micah had contemporaries. He was a contemporary with Isaiah and Hosea and Amos. In fact, perhaps he was mentored by Isaiah himself as a younger man in Judah. They were both in Judah. It was in the reign of Hezekiah that Judah experienced a revival as King Hezekiah put in reforms to rid Judah of idolatry. Perhaps Hezekiah was influenced by Micah's ministry. He certainly had no help from his father Amoz, A-M-O-Z, who was a particularly evil ruler. But in the time of Micah, This country preacher, this prophet, during his day, Hezekiah was moved to make reforms in his nation. And in those reforms, it saved the nation from an earlier captivity to the Assyrians. Micah, this country preacher and prophet, had become very well known by the citizens of Judah after Isaiah's ministry was completed. Years later, Jeremiah would come on the scene, and Jeremiah would preach much the same kind of message that Micah preached, that Jerusalem, that Judea, that Judah was going to fall captive to the Babylonians. And the people hated it and Jeremiah's message so much, we know that they threw him into a cistern. We remember that study that we had. They tried to kill him over and over. And finally, what happened was, though they tried to kill him, some people got together and they remembered the ministry years earlier of Micah, the man that we're studying now. And they said, wait a minute, we can't kill Jeremiah. Because Micah said the same kinds of things and the people repented under his ministry and the people were spared. We cannot kill this man. So Jeremiah was spared by Micah's reputation of giving the message that came from the Lord. Well, let's move on to verse 2. In verse 2, we hear the message Micah heard and saw from the Lord. Listen to verse 2. It says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Notice verse 2 begins with the word, "Hear, all you peoples." Micah's book is broken up into three messages, and each one of these messages begin with the word "hear." So it's easy to identify the three messages. This is the first one. "Hear, all you peoples." The second one will come to us in chapter 3, and the third one will come to us in chapter 6. But verse 1 of Micah said Micah saw this prophetic message unfold, not just heard what was going on. So either through dream or vision, something that propelled Micah into a trance, we don't know exactly, he doesn't explain to us what happened. All it says is that he heard and he saw this message as it came, a very dramatic personal presentation to Micah. Imagine for a moment, perhaps this country farmer, preacher, terrified as an announcement is made, no one else is hearing it but he, but an announcement is made to all the people over all the earth. I want you to notice in verse 2, this message isn't just going out to God's people. This message is going out to all the people over all the earth in this vision. That announcement comes out. The Lord himself is coming to testify against you. He's now coming from his holy temple, and so he's watching this. He hears the announcement. And now he sees or hears the announcement, the Lord is now coming from his holy temple. He's coming to take the stand in his heavenly court. And perhaps as Micah is watching all of this, the golden doors of the heavenly temple, large doors pushed open by holy angels, as the Lord God himself pushes through the doors and comes out. In verse 3, it says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place." I circled his in my Bible. Maybe you'll want to in yours. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." Now, this specific judgment event encompasses both Israel and Judah by mentioning their respective capitals of Samaria and Jerusalem. God is judging all 12 tribes of Jacob. Now, their judgments will be separated by about 136 years. 722 for the north, Assyria, 586, Babylon over Judah in the south. Not only have they fallen into sin and idolatry and chosen to break God's laws, but they refused to hear the word of the Lord, preferring to hear the words of false prophets. Those false prophets approved of their sins. And they shouted over the voice of God's true prophets. Israel was supposed to be a nation who would be a light to the Gentiles, showing the goodness of the Lord as they lived under his blessing. By choosing the ways and gods of the Gentiles over Jehovah, they perverted the world's view of God. So now in this courtroom scene that Micah is watching, God convenes his case toward them in front of the people that they were supposed to witness to about him, so that they would understand that truly there is a God over all the earth. Notice verse 3, the contrast between these two places, his place, which I circled, and the high places of the earth. High places of the earth refer to worldly seats of power and high places of idolatrous worship. In this case, as they relate to Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals and political, military, and spiritual centers of his sinful people, these were the places of authority that they had submitted themselves to. And God is coming from his place, the heavenly throne in his temple, and he's going to their place, the places that they had set up that had become to them more influential than God's place. As God comes to him, it says that God does something in their place. Coming from his place, it says that he tread on their high places of the earth. And so in my mind, I'm watching, what does it mean to tread? Well, it means to take your foot and step on something. And so I think what he's seeing in this thing that he's seeing from God, this prophecy, is God coming from his place out the temple to their place, these places of high authority in their lives, and he's stomping his feet. He's treading upon their place, showing them that he is the ruler over all heaven and all of earth. They had not testified of God by word or deed, and now God would testify of himself by judging them publicly in front of the world. 700 years earlier, God had warned if they forgot him and worshipped other gods. He says in Deuteronomy 28:37, "You shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you." Jeremiah would write later on, "And I will pursue them," speaking of God, "and I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, neither would you heed, says the Lord." And so the Lord says, you know, this should not come as a surprise to you. I told you before you went in the promised land, if you neglected me, if you walked away from me and served other gods, this is exactly what I would do. And through Jeremiah, my prophet that I sent early in the morning and late in the afternoon and early in the evening and late in the evening, I sent him with the same message that this is what would happen if you walked away from me. So God would come from his place, his holy temple, to their place, their seats of power and worship, their high places, and he would tread or trample their high places of power with not so much as any resistance whatever, because men are powerless against God. He is all-powerful, and he will send his people into captivity. We should also notice here, this is something that Jesus will also do in that great and terrible day of the Lord when he comes in all his glory to judge the nations and peoples of the earth who have rejected him without excuse. They've rejected his testimonies and his witnesses and all of his goings forth from beginning of time. He will come from his place and he will trample down all of the arrogant high places of man without resistance. Verse 4, I find a very interesting verse, but it gives a picture of the power of God as he comes from his place to the seats of power in man's world. The mountains will melt under him. Take a picture of that in your mind. Imagine what that looks like. The mountains are the places of high power and strength and military protection over any other invading enemies. And God comes to their place, this high mountain. As he steps down on it, the mountain begins to melt beneath his feet and fall away into nothingness as the power of God melts it and splits it like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. That's why this day of God's judgment is called the day of wrath, that great and awful and terrible day of the Lord. That's what it's called throughout Scripture. Look at verse 5. All of this, speaking of this judgment he's bringing upon the house of Israel and Judah, all of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now, again, God is bringing judgment upon all the 12 tribes, though they're in these two parts of the kingdom. The northern part has 10 tribes. The southern part has 2 tribes. The northern part here he's calling Jacob, I suppose, because it has 10 of the 12 tribes of Jacob. And so he's referring to them as Jacob, and they say, and he's saying, in the seat, in your most wicked city, the capital of your nation, are the transgressions that come up against my throne and against my face. Those are the transgressions that I see. He says, is it not Samaria? Now, Samaria is, again, the seat of power there in the northern kingdom. And then he goes on and he says, what are the high places of Judah? And we're surprised to read that the high places of Judah, he says, is Jerusalem, the place where Solomon's temple is. How can that be a place of transgression? Well, it can be a place of transgression as they perverted the temple of Solomon and the worship of God in that temple. They brought in temple prostitutes. They brought in different kinds of statues to worship in there. They brought in all sorts of things that defiled the temple of the living God in the city of the living God. And God says it has become the capital, Judah, of your transgressions against me. In fact, it was so bad that people that were on their journeys that would come from their different nations, and as they would make their way to Jerusalem for feasts or for times of worship, as they would come near Jerusalem, often they would take little roads off to the side and go to other high places, exchanging that going to the temple for the going to the areas of prostitution and idolatry. And God says, Jerusalem, you've become the capital of transgression against me. Verse 6, let's go on. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Now, he's talking about the northern kingdom of Samaria in Israel, the 10 tribes. And they had advanced in their kingdom, and they were strong, they were powerful, and they were rich. And they built many things, and they built it on the back of their religious system, which was filled with prostitution. And so as the prostitutes would prostitute themselves, money came into the kingdom, hand over fist, as well as through other enterprises. And they built this strong and powerful evil nation. And God says, I'm bringing such devastation to this city that everything that you bought from harlotry is going to be destroyed, even to the foundations of your nation. I'm bringing Assyria in, and they will wipe you out. And they will wipe you out completely. Everything will be destroyed, back to nothing but a field ready for planting for a vineyard. Back in Iowa, where our farm was, I go back there as often as I can, but I I stand out in that little country dirt road in front of where the farmhouse used to be, and the barn and the trees and the chicken coop and the hog house and all the things that bring memories to my mind, and they're all gone. What happened to them? Well, they got run down. Nobody lived in them for a long, long time. And finally, Ralph Storm, the farmer that bought all that property, he took and he dug a big hole in front of the farmhouse, and he pushed it into the hole, and he lit it on fire and covered it back up when there was nothing but ashes. And now I stand in that area, and I look at a cornfield, still remembering the houses as they were, or the house that as it was, and the farm and all of that. God says that's what it's going to be like in Samaria. There'll be no trace left of what was there. It'll be ruined completely. Shot. All that was paid for by harlots will be taken away. And he goes on and he says, all her idols I will lay desolate, in the middle of verse 7, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And what he's talking about there is he's saying, all of this was bought through harlotry. The Assyrians are going to come in. They're going to take everything that you invested from harlotry, and they're going to take all of that wealth, and now they're going to invest it in their harlotry and in their idolatrous worship. It will turn around and go that direction. Look at verse 8. Therefore, this is Micah speaking, therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. I want to tell you, this pastor, this country pastor, is not just preaching a message, he's pouring out his heart. And you can hear the cry of his voice as he's explaining what's going to happen to the northern kingdoms. But now he says, now it's come to my people. Now it's coming down to Judah where I live. It's coming down to Jerusalem where I worship. It's coming to our very place. And he says, I'm mourning for and crying for what's happening to my nation and what's happening to my people. And I see nothing good from this as God brings his judgment. And he says, it looks to me like it's completely incurable. They can't be cured. And it's coming to pass. And it's come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. 136 years after Israel fell to Assyria, Judah fell to Babylon. The Lord showed that coming fall to Micah. And Micah was overcome emotionally over that prophetic picture. His grief was overwhelming as he looked at all that was going to be completely destroyed. His grief expressed through wailings and howlings and the stripping of his clothes, the mourning that he felt in his heart. Although these two nations had heard the voices of God's prophet through their willfulness, their wounds had become incurable. For 426 years, God had spoken to his people to try to bring them back to the way they were in the United Kingdom. But now their wounds had become incurable. Their wounds were self-inflicted wounds of sin. They had cast off grace altogether, and now they had become incurable, waiting only for God's wrath. The only sinful wounds that are incurable are the ones, by the way, that we don't bring to the Lord. You have no incurable wounds. I don't care what your history has been. I don't care how long you walked with him. I don't care how long you stepped aside from him. I don't care what you've done in the meantime. Well, I mean, I care, but they're not incurable. The only incurable wounds are ones we don't bring, the sins we don't bring back to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, please wash me clean. Make me white as snow once again. I want to have the blessing of you upon my life. Forgive me of my sins. Luke 18:26. Jesus says even pride can be forgiven. He declares that the burden of love and wealth and can keep a person from heaven or the kingdom of God. Unless a man brings that burden or any other to him, that burden will exclude him from eternal life. But he says all things are possible with God. And so we have this incredible promise that still all things are possible with God when we come back to our senses and we come. And I've experienced that in my own life, and probably you have in yours, or if you haven't, you may. All things are possible. He can take away the devastation that comes to our unfaithfulness. But the burden of idolatry and paganism and law-breaking weren't brought to the Lord from Judah, and they fell and they were destroyed as Israel was. Now verse 10 through the end of chapter 1, Micah uses a system of puns to emphasize the things that God's people are about to experience. This is an ancient Hebrew mode of expressing emotion along with truth. We don't use these kinds of methods when in our communication much in our day, but this was common in early biblical days. Names were more than monikers. They expressed truth and expectation and character and sometimes destiny. And so Micah walks through the 10 cities of the Shephelah, the lowlands of Judah, between the coast of the Mediterranean and the low mountains of Judah. And he takes the names of these 10 cities and the way they sound in Hebrew, and he puns each against their future. I used a similar punning this morning when I said to you, Hamul means camel. And so we're packing our camel and we're moving to Sweetness, to Dulzura. That's the kind of thing that Micah is using as he goes through these 10 cities along the Shephelah. Let's walk with him through those names. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Now, Gath was a perpetual enemy of Judah and Israel from Goliath's day. Gath actually means wine press, which means it was a city that pressed wine to make people joyful and happy. And so Micah is using, he's punning their name Gath, and he says, don't tell Gath that God is going to destroy Judah. Don't cry in front of them, because they will be made joyful to hear the news. He doesn't want to go down. This was next, like his next door neighbor. Gath was right next to Moresheth of Gath. He says, don't go down and tell them what God's going to do to Judah, because they'll be overjoyed, like they would be if they pressed grapes for wine and became drunk and had joy. So don't go and tell them. Well, it goes on. It says, in Beth Arphra, roll yourself in the dust. Now, Afra, I guess it is. Afra in Hebrew sounds like, it doesn't mean this, but it sounds like the word for dust. And so he's going to pun Afra. Micah tells the inhabitants of this city to roll yourself in dust, because when we are destroyed, you also are going to be destroyed. The enemy will come through your city as well. Verse 11. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shafir. Now, Shafir in Hebrew, or when it's spoken, it sounds like beautiful in Hebrew. When the Babylonians come in, your beauty, he is saying, will be turned to the shame of nakedness as you lose everything and are carried away captive. The inhabitants of Zainan, does not go out. Zainan, sounds like to exit or to go out. And so he's saying your freedoms to exit or to go out of your city will be overcome by your confinement when Babylon lays siege to your city. You will not be able to escape. And ultimately they will come in and they will do away with you in the most difficult fashion. Beth Ezel mourns. It's a place to stand is taken away from you. Beth Ezel means nearby city of safety. And so Micah is saying, but you will be of no help to anyone, you nearby city of safety. No refugees will be able to flee to your city because you also will be taken away. Verse 12, for the inhabitants of Moroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Now, Moroth means bitterness. And Micah is saying, you will be longing for Dulzura. You'll be longing for sweetness, the sweetness of your past. But you'll find only bitterness because of what Babylon is going to do when they come through your area. Verse 13, O inhabitants of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Now, Lachish sounds like the Hebrew word, which means go to the horses. This was a city fortress. It was a place that would stand against all enemies. But he's saying, you will run to your horses, Lachish, but you'll run there to escape for your lives, not to do battle. You trusted in your strong military to save you, but they are defecting, and they're running to their horses to get away. Judah and Israel had trusted in the same lie of military strength to save them, but only God can save. Verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. This is, of course, Micah's town. Moresheth sounds like, in Hebrew, the word for betrothed, and it has to do with handing a gift to someone who is betrothed, who's going into a marriage relationship, a bride given into the care of a wealthy, strong husband. But Micah's hometown will be given as a slave wife to a foreign, ruthless husband. Judah and Israel had trusted in the same lie of military strength, and they would fall. They had had these towns with these particular names, and yet their Micah, by the Holy Spirit, is punning their names. Look at the next one. The houses of Achzib, or Achzib, I'm not sure how you say that one. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Now, Achzib sounds like the Hebrew word for deceitful or deception. Israel may look upon Achzib as a place of safety, but they'll find only deceit. They are not strong enough to help them at all. The enemy will pursue them. Verse 15, I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitants of Marishah. A Marishah is related to the idea of an heir, H-E-I-R, an heir, not an E-R-R-O-R, H-E-I-R, did I spell that right? I don't know. An heir who possesses an inheritance, but Marishah will be possessed by enemy armies. The last one, the glory of Israel, actually there's one more after that, I guess. No, this is the last one. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now, Adullam, if you remember, Adullam was the series of caves that David fled to when King Saul wanted to kill him for being too profitable as a soldier, too successful as a warrior. He became famous, more famous than King Saul among the people. Especially the women would shout out David's name as he brought another victory home from battle during the United Kingdom. This place of Adullam was a primitive place of hiding with many privations. And here we are told by Micah that the glory of Israel, in other words, the elite class of Israel, would humble themselves and hide from their own city when the Babylonian armies came. They would be subjected to the privations of a very primitive living. Verse 16, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Now, God had prevented his priests or people to practice the humiliation of cutting their hair or trimming their beards or cutting off their beards like other nations did when they were mourning. But God's people had so defiled themselves with other gods that God said, "Go ahead and humiliate yourself as heathens. As your enemies fill your cities, you are pagans. I basically will allow you to act as pagans and humble yourself in that pagan way." Now, I was going to go through the next chapter, but we don't have time this morning, and so I want to end with this. And next week, we'll pick up chapter 2. Judgment is seldom a pleasant subject. I read this week that one pastor was speaking to another pastor, and the one pastor said, "I never preach on judgment because my congregation doesn't like it." And he said, "I also never preach on salvation because it suggests that some are lost." And so the other pastor said, "So what do you preach?" And he says, "I preach on heaven because everybody thinks they're going there. Only the really bad people go to hell anyway, because God loves so much." Of course, judgment isn't an encouraging subject, but it can be encouraging. We have just looked at a picture that Micah saw. The picture of God coming out, being announced from his heavenly throne, coming out through the temple, the heavenly temple, and being told that he is coming now to judge Samaria and Jerusalem, or Israel and Judah. And it says when he touches down that the mountain melts beneath his feet as he overcomes all the powers of that age. We know that Christ will one day come. And we have his word prophetically given through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament of what that's going to be like as he comes and brings judgment. Those are not pretty pictures, but there is an encouraging word in there. And this, the encouraging word for me is this: he has done something so wonderful for me that I don't have to go through that. As ugly as all of that is, that's not in my future. My future is with him, because he paid for me to be able to avoid all of that and go to heaven and live with him forever and ever. And so as we walk through judgment, and we've been doing that now for some time as we've been walking through all these prophets, and now we have 7 more to go as we see these pictures, don't be discouraged by the pictures of judgment. You don't have to go through that. It's taken care of. Unless you have not taken your sins to Jesus, to the cross, and said, "Lord Jesus, I believe who you are, and I know I'm a sinner, and I don't want to have to carry these sins until you come back and then go through judgment. Would you wash my sins away? Would you make me a new person in Christ Jesus? Would you take those away from me so that my future is not judgment, but everlasting joy and everlasting happiness and peace with you forever?" And we're told by the authority of God's word that he hears a prayer like that, and anyone who comes to him like that, he will not cast out, regardless of what their resume looks like. He is faithful. Let's pray this morning. And I want to ask, if you've not had that opportunity to ask Christ to take away your sins, that this morning that you do that, and then judgment is not for you. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to evaluate it as to whether the motives are right or whether it's the wording is right or anything like that. Lord, this is your word given by your Holy Spirit through holy men of old, and it stands forever and ever, and we can stand upon it. It's light in a dark world, and this world is messed up, and there are principalities and powers and high places throughout this world that would try to get us to turn away from your word and from your person. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have your word that we can go to. And your word says that whoever come to you by faith believing, you will take away their sin as far away as the east is from the west, and that they will be yours forever and ever and ever. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray in this room that there's one person who has not yet done that, that today would be the day that they would say, Lord Jesus, take my sins away. I know I'm a sinner. I believe what you did. I receive you as my Savior. Now, Lord, I want to walk with you forever. Let me be brand new in Christ Jesus today. Lord, I pray that if one person has uttered that prayer this morning, that you will do what you promised to do, and that is that you will add them to your kingdom that lasts forever and ever. Lord Jesus, we thank you also for those of us who have known you for some time, for the blessing of walking with you, for the reality that judgment is not in our future. I pray, Lord, that in this intervening time, that as we go through Bible studies and church and home fellowships and all the things that we do as Christians, we wouldn't stand as people in trances looking up into heaven, but that we would hear the voice of angels saying, men and brethren, why do you stand looking up here? Jesus is coming back. Now take what you've learned and go out and do what he's called you to do. And so, Lord, help us to be profitable for the kingdom. And we pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.